following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
For the past 8 weeks, we've spent a lot of time talking about the what of the Christian faith. Well, today we're going to spend a little bit of time focusing on the why. Why did God send Jesus into the world? And why did God allow Jesus to die at the height of his ministry? Why did God allow Jesus to die in such a humiliating way? And make no mistake, the death of Jesus was not an accident. Jesus' death on that cross was not an interruption of God's plan. That was the plan all along. Jesus' death was necessary because you and I, and every other human being ever walked the face of this planet, are born into a world that's suffering from a terrible disease for which there's only one cure. Jesus has made that cure available. Today we're going to talk about what Christians believe about the forgiveness of sin. But it's kind of like, you know, the saying, before you can really understand the good news, you've got to know the bad news. Well, before we can really talk about being forgiven, we have to talk for a few minutes about what we are forgiven from. We need to talk about sin. Now, sin's not a word that gets thrown around a whole lot in our culture today. But it is a reality that's hard to get away from. To borrow from a famous phrase about war, you may not be interested in sin, but sin is interested in you. So we can't get away from it. Back in 1988, a well-known psychologist named Carl Menninger wrote a best-selling book called Whatever Became a Sin. And in that book, he noted how the concept of sin had kind of fallen out of use in our society. But he put forth a thesis that basically there's a correlation between what he called a gap in basic morals and the breakdown of our society. And he argued that until this morality gap was closed, our society could never truly be healthy. Now, was he on to something? Well, it's been about 36 years. You tell me, are things better or are they worse? The point is no matter how much we try to deny it, how much we try to redefine it, how much we try to rehabilitate it, sin still exists. And it's still doing its damage to each and every one of us and to our society as a whole. Sin is a disease of the soul. And it's a debilitating disease. It's also a terminal disease. And according to the Bible, there's only one cure. Our society may try to deny the existence of sin, but sin, along with the warnings against it, is a very present reality in the pages of the Bible. In fact, the Bible scholar John Walford has identified at least 33 different words that are used for sin in the New Testament alone. Now, to get a basic understanding of what sin is, we don't need to focus on all 33 of those this morning. We just need to focus on three of them. Okay, and this is where we come into the outline that's on the back of your bulletin this morning. First of all, sin is missing the mark. In Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Greek word there that's translated as sin is the word harmatia. And you notice it's paired with this expression, falling short. There's a reason for that. Harmatia is a word that was borrowed from archery. And it literally means to miss the mark. And it's like when an archer draws back to shoot at a target and he lets that arrow fly, and instead of hitting the bullseye, the shot goes wide or the shot hits the dirt or it flies over. It misses the mark. That's what sin is according to the Bible. And armatia is by far the most widely used word for sin that's translated sin in the New Testament. Often we make the mistake of judging ourselves in comparison to our neighbor, right? You know, I may be messed up, but I'm not as messed up as that guy, right? You've heard me say this before. The problem is we can always find somebody who's worse off than we are. Amen? That makes us feel good, right? But the problem is we're not judged according to our neighbor. The standard we're judged against is God Himself. And Paul says every one of us has missed the mark. Every one of us has fallen short of God's glory. Think about it. Are you as faithful as God? Are you as selfless as God? Are you as truthful as God? Are you as just as God? Are you as compassionate as God? Are you as merciful as God? Obviously, we all fall short in those areas. And this falling short creates a gap between us and God, which we in and of ourselves, left to our own devices, are powerless to bridge. However, the situation gets even worse because sin is also defined as crossing the line. In Psalm 32, verse 5, we read, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So here the word sin is paired with a synonym, transgression. Again, that's not a word we use a whole lot in our day, is it? The word transgression pretty much means crossing the line, going out of bounds. The idea is that God, as the creator and sovereign of the universe, has established certain moral laws that underlie this universe. And those moral laws reflect God's character Himself. And those laws undergird God's design and intentions for how He intended for His creation to operate. So when we violate one of those laws, we are crossing the line. We are transgressing. We're going out of bounds. And you can argue about where the boundaries are all you want to, but I know a lot of you work in places where your company manufactures stuff, right? And you probably have a warning label or an instruction book that says this is how the product is supposed to be used. You're not supposed to use it in other ways. I mean, you can, but you're taking a risk that this thing's going to blow up in your face. Or you're taking a risk that injury or damage could result if you use this other than in a way it was intended. It's the same way with God's universe. God has created it. He set it up to run a certain way. And when we violate those boundaries, we are asking for trouble. The same thoughts reflected in the New Testament in passages like 1 John 3, verse 4, where the Apostle John writes, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." Sometimes our crossing the line is out of ignorance. We don't know any better. But let's be honest. Often our crossing the line is intentional. It leads to our next conception of sin as rebelling against God. In Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul warns, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So here Paul's describing God's just action against those who intentionally and willfully choose to act in ways that contradict both God's character, that's godliness, and God's commandments, that's righteousness. And that points back to the very first sin ever mentioned in the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 3, where the first man and the first woman were tempted to, in the words of Genesis 3, 5, to be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, they made a decision. They weren't going to honor God's commandments anymore. They weren't going to respect God's authority anymore. They decided they had a better idea. And so they were going to try to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to decide good and evil for themselves. And, of course, we never hear anybody expressing that today, do we? It's kind of like each of us secretly desires to cast off God's authority and God's morality and decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. When a person says, "I don't care what God thinks, here's what I think, or how I think things ought to be," that kind of pride and arrogance is the root of every sin in the Bible. So here's a gut check time, okay? Where are you aware of having fallen short of the glory of God in your life? What lines have you crossed? Are you even concerned about what God thinks? Or are you just barge on ahead doing whatever you want to do and regardless of the consequences? Now, sin is not a light problem, okay? Because there's some things that happen when we sin against God. First of all, sin separates. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, we're told, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." As I said before, our sin causes a distance between us and God. It alienates us from God, which is a real problem. Because, you know, the Bible says God's whole reason for creating you and me was so that we could be in relationship with him, so that we could reflect his glory. So when we turn away from God, we're like a mirror that's turned backwards. Instead of doing what it was created to do, it's useless. Are you feeling distant from God right now in your life? Sin separates. Sin also corrupts. Yesterday I was at the grocery store and I was going to pick up some strawberries for my wife. And I saw this carton of strawberries that all the berries on the top were so red and juicy looking. I said, "Oh, that looks like some good strawberries." So I picked up that container and I turned it up and looked at the bottom and I put it back in the rack. And I started looking for another container. You know why? Because even though those berries on the top were all shiny and red and ripe, on the bottom, I noticed there were some berries that were already getting soft and turning brown, and a couple of them actually had some mold on them already. And I knew it wouldn't be long before the mold on those berries would spread to the others. They would corrupt the entire flat of berries. So I looked for a container of berries that were in better shape. From the very beginning, sin has warped and corrupted everything it has touched. Sin corrupts us to our very core. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20, "The things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. These are the things that defile a man." And notice, it's kind of interesting, he puts slander on the same level as murder. You notice that? All those things reflect a corruption on the inside of us. Our sin also not only corrupts us, it corrupts our environment. In Isaiah 24, verses 4 through 6, we read, "The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty." How's that for an environmental impact statement? Sin not only corrupts us, it corrupts the environment that we live in. The famous theologian Augustine, back in the 5th century, wrote this in his book, The Confessions. "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all our security are rightly found only and completely in Him." And that is so true with so many things that we fall into and we call sin. We all have a weakness. We all have some desire within us that gets warped and twisted and corrupted by our selfishness and our self-centeredness. And that's what grows to become our besetting sin. For some people, it's lust, which is a corruption of the natural gift of intimacy that God has given between men and women. There's some people, it's with food, resulting in gluttony. Some people, it's ambition, which is a twisted desire to improve yourself. All these things become disordered desires when we allow sin to corrupt them and twist them. What good thing is sin corrupted in your life? See, sin not only corrupts, it not only separates, sin also enslaves. In John 8:34, Jesus warned, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." Now, you think you're somebody's slave today? You feel like a slave? Well, the Apostle Paul expands on that thought in Romans 6:16. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You are whom you yield control of your life over." Some of us yield control of our lives over to our bellies. Some of us have yielded control of our life over to all these other things, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of, you know, the Bible says it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so many people have ruined their lives after trying to get just a little more, a little more. We become slaves to those things that we should be using as stewards to honor God. You want to know if you're a slave to something? What is it that you're not able to stop doing? It's a pretty good indication. But here's the thing. Sin not only separates, not only corrupts, and not only enslaves. Sin kills. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we earn or what we deserve from sin is death. And Paul doesn't just mean physical death there. He means spiritual death, separation from God for eternity. And that makes real sense when you think about what sin really is. Okay, we're created, as I mentioned a second ago, we're created to be in this relationship with God. We actually draw our life from Him. In fact, Genesis tells us it's God who breathed the breath of life into us and we became living souls. But when we turn away from God, when we reject Him, when we sin, we're turning away from the very source of our life. Not just physical life, but eternal life as well. In James 1 verse 15, we read, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see the progression there? Now those of you who are fishermen can understand this, okay? Sin presents itself to us. It tempts us according to our weaknesses, okay? It's like a worm on a hook appealing to a fish. But when we go for that worm, we also get the hook, which leads to spiritual death. That is what sin does. And here's the really, truly tragic thing is everyone sins. Everyone. It's not just a problem for a few. It is a problem for all of us. Going back to Romans 3:23 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we all fall short of God's glory. Some may fall shorter than others, but we all fall short. And know that Paul implies here in that verse that we've all been active participants in sin. That's how we fall short. We fall. Now, a lot of times, you know, in Christian theology, you get this concept thrown around of original sin. I think it's a very much misunderstood concept. That doesn't mean that God is holding you responsible for Adam's sin. Okay? Because that doesn't sound very fair, does it? What that means is we fall not because our parents passed on the guilt of sin, but because they passed on an inevitable inclination to us to sin. They couldn't pass on something they didn't possess. They couldn't pass on that spiritual life. Instead, they passed on to us a tendency where every one of us is going to turn inward and we're going to, in some way, at some level, we're going to seek to rebel against God and do things our way. And that's why we fall. That idea is not original with Paul, by the way. You go back to Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. We read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. Well, we can all say, okay, well, that's the person who says that God doesn't exist. But what about the rest of us? Well, he goes on to say, there's no one who does good. No one. God has looked down from heaven among the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned aside. Together, they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. We've all sinned. And all sin ultimately is against God. I mean, we can certainly sin against other people, right? We can do bad things to other people. But ultimately, all sin is against God. Since God's both the standard and the source of true morality. David, after he committed his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and he repented of that, he turns to God in Psalm 51 verse 4. We read this prayer, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, God, you got me dead to rights. I did it. I'm guilty. And it was against you. Now, David had certainly sinned against Bathsheba when he pressured her into this adulterous affair. David had definitely sinned against Bathsheba's husband when he conspired to have the man murdered. But behind all of that, David recognized he had ultimately sinned against God because his horrible actions fell way short of God's standards and they crossed the lines that God had established. All sin ultimately is against God. And because all sin ultimately is against God, then only God can forgive sin. The Pharisees or the religious leaders in Jesus' day got incensed once. They witnessed Jesus tell a man, your sins are forgiven you. And they were speechless. They couldn't accept this. They said, who is this man who speaks such blasphemies? Well, why did they think Jesus had spoken blasphemy by telling a man his sins were forgiven? They said, well, who can forgive sin but God alone? They understood exactly what Jesus was claiming when he told the man his sins were forgiven. Of course, you and I know the end of that story. You know, it's only blasphemy if it's not true, right? And Jesus proved it was true. He had the power to forgive sins. If you truly want forgiveness for your sins, you have to go to God. That's the bad news so far. Now we're coming to the good news. Forgiveness. What is forgiveness? The forgiveness that God offers us. First of all, forgiveness is redemption. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the ancient world, they knew all about redemption because they had slavery. They saw slavery up close and personal. It's a big part of their economy. A lot of people became slaves because they were either captured in battle or they got in over their heads and were sold to pay their debts. And redemption was when somebody else came along and bought the freedom for a person who was enslaved. In other words, they were redeemed. And through Jesus, God has redeemed us from our slavery to sin. In Ephesians 1:7, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So forgiveness, first of all, is redemption. Second of all, it's renewal. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the key questions in the Bible is, how can God be both just and merciful at the same time? Okay? Because if sin's real and God is just, God has to deal with sin, right? But how can God ignore sin and show mercy to people? Well, that dilemma is solved in the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel explains that how through Jesus God brought forth a plan that satisfied both his justice and his mercy and reconciles the two. Therefore, when we come to God through Jesus in repentance and faith, we can find forgiveness for our sins. We also find cleansing from the corrupting influence of sin. And God's right to do it because of Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. We are cleansed. Forgiveness also involves reconciliation. Remember, we talked about the alienation, that distance. Through the prophet Isaiah, God offers us the possibility of that distance that separates us from him being bridged. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God held out the possibility that our alienation from God could be resolved. He said, they will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man's brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So what God is saying there is that there's a possibility of that alienation being eliminated, and for us being brought into a true, genuine relationship with God, where we don't just know him in theory, we know him in fact, and it takes place because God is able to forgive our sin. The gospel of Jesus also tells us how this reconciliation is available. In Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As the old song says, God built a bridge using three nails and two cross ties. Through Jesus, he has bridged the gap and brought us together. Forgiveness also involves revival. Going back to Romans 6:23, you know, we talked about the wages of sin is death, but that verse doesn't stop there. That verse goes on to say, so the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we deserve may be death, but what God offers us for free is life. The gospel tells us that Jesus took on himself the death we deserved so that he could share with us his resurrected eternal life. Because Jesus is the means by which God offers forgiveness. Going back again to Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, there's redemption, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Jesus is the source of that redemption. 1 John 4, verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means the payment or the means of making atonement for our sins. Jesus, through Jesus, God has paid off our debt. Isn't that amazing? How many of you would love for somebody to come pay off all your debt right now? Through Jesus, God has paid off your spiritual debt. He has zeroed the account. That's why, remember what Jesus, one of the last things Jesus said as he hung on the cross, "It is finished." The actual word in Greek is tetelestai. That word was used in commerce at the time. Basically, it was like stamping "paid in full" over the contract. And Jesus looked out from the cross and said, "It's paid in full." Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, we read this: "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone will dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received the reconciliation." All that to say this, the core of the gospel is this: Jesus in my place. I borrowed that from J.D. Greer. I think it's really appropriate. Jesus in my place. Now, some people are not really comfortable with the idea of God allowing a third party to suffer in our place. That's because they're not thinking about it the right way. Okay? It's not God picked some innocent bystander off the street and said, "Instead of punishing the person who deserves it, I'm just going to dump it all on this person." That's not what happened. Remember what we said when we talked about a few weeks ago about Jesus as God's Son? That Jesus represents God with us. So on the cross, it wasn't like God was just pouring out all this pent-up anger on an innocent third party. No, that was God taking the cost of our sin on himself. That was God saying, "There's always a cost to sin. You can't afford it. I'm going to pay it for you." And he did it through Jesus. Now, there are a lot of different theories which people have proposed over the years to explain how Jesus' death bridges or brings about our forgiveness. And we don't have time this morning to go into all those. It would take a whole nother sermon to do that. But just remember, each of those theories may just capture one aspect of this multifaceted gem that is salvation. And none of them are truly adequate to explain everything. I mean, in the New Testament, what we have descriptions of Jesus' atonement are really attempts to use limited human language to describe something that's eternal. All you need to remember is this: Jesus in your place. And those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. One other thing real quick. If God has forgiven us, we should be ready to forgive others. In Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, Paul tells us, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Listen, if you truly come to grips with the forgiveness God offers you in Jesus, it can't help but affect how you treat other people. If you can't forgive other people, then maybe you need to take a hard look at whether you've actually accepted the forgiveness of God in your own life. C.S. Lewis once pointed out, you know, one does not have to understand all the theories of nutrition in order to benefit from taking a vitamin pill. You just got to take the pill. We don't have to understand everything about how Jesus' death makes our forgiveness possible in order to receive the benefits of his sacrifice by faith. All we have to do is to admit our need, to bow before the Lord Jesus and call out to him in faith. As Paul promises in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now there's three lies Satan wants you to believe this morning. One is, he wants you to believe you don't need forgiveness. Well, as we talked about earlier, sin's pretty undeniable. Okay, that's definitely a lie on its face. We all need forgiveness. The other lie Satan wants you to believe this morning is God doesn't want to forgive you. Some people have this idea that God is just waiting to unload on somebody. And that we got to come groveling on our face and begging and pleading. And maybe we catch God on a good day, he'll say, okay, you know, all right, I'll forgive you. That is not how this works. As we have seen, God longs to forgive you and to cleanse you and restore you and redeem you. Often, the only thing that's holding us back is not God's desire for us, it's our receptiveness to him. Because before you can accept the help God offers, you've got to admit you need the help to begin with. And you've got to turn to him in faith. Which brings me to the third lie that Satan wants you to believe this morning. He wants you to believe you're unforgivable. I've known people that maybe met Jesus as a child, maybe not much older than Jackson this morning. Years later, they wrestle with things that have happened in their life, and they really haven't fully come to grips with the fact that God really could forgive them. Sometimes we have to preach this message to ourselves every day, because Satan would love to keep you chained to your guilt and your shame. But forgiveness is really available in Jesus. Jesus really does want to change your life. We're told that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things are passed away. Everything's become new. So if there's anything holding you back today from accepting the forgiveness that God is offering you through Jesus, shut those lies out and take Jesus by the hand in faith and put your trust in him today.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.